Well, if you like to take notes in your bulletin where I have the sermon notes, you'll see that I want to do two things today. I want to define some truths that I see in this passage and then apply them to us. I've also entitled our message today, and we don't have the right symbols for our board out there. I would need brackets or parentheses, but I've entitled our message, Jesus is in the way. It makes you hopefully think about a little bit further when Jesus is talking with the disciples in chapter 14, and you hear those very familiar words, most prominently during a funeral message, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And yet, though that truth is before us, the reality is, in our own lives many times, and certainly in the lives of the Jews of Jesus' day, he isn't the way, he is in the way. And I don't know if you're as honest with yourself as I try to be with myself sometimes. When something's in the way, I either go around it, and if I can't do that, I remove it. When we are as honest as the Scriptures want us to be with the Scriptures, and we look at how God deals with our lives when he comes to us in Christ, at least at the first revelation, I would hope that we're more honest than not to say that Jesus is in the way. Because we have ideas and plans that we've made for our lives. We have goals that we have set. We have ideas of what life is going to be like when we're married, when we have children, where we're going to work, how we're going to work, where we live, what we want to do after we're retired. We make these plans, and too many times God gets in the way. But I would also pray that you would also be very thankful that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that when God gets in our way, he doesn't budge. And as we try to move him one way or the other out of our way, he continues to move himself back. And when we've had enough and try to kill him, he says, I've already been there. And he begins to show himself a little more real to each of us. But when we begin to see how Jesus has purposely put himself in each of our lives, made himself in the way, he reveals more of his love for us. As Jesus will be dealing with the disciples later on, Philip will ask him to just show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus will look at him and say, Philip, have I not been with you long enough to reveal to you that you have seen the Father if you've seen me? To Thomas, he will say that I'm going. And Thomas wants to know, where are you going, Lord? We want to follow. We'd like to go. We've done it before. We knew you were coming to Jerusalem and perhaps give up your life just for the sake of Lazarus. Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus tells him, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's not talking about a literal room that needs to be built, which we like to traditionally think. We know that in heaven there are many rooms. The Scriptures clearly teach that. And by Jewish tradition, we think that by Jesus' statement that he's going to prepare a place for us, that he's going to build that room on the Father's house, which the Son of the Father would do after he proposed to a woman, and that he couldn't go and get her until that room was built and the Father says, go get your bride. That's literally what we're waiting for the Father to send the Son. But the rooms did not need to be built. They've already been there. So what does Jesus mean when he goes and prepare a place for us? What he means by that, without his death and resurrection, which is going to happen here very soon in his life, without that happening, there's no place in heaven for us. The Father will not receive us. Because we are so intertwined and tainted with sin, God cannot be in the presence of that. And that's where God is, in heaven. Except for the dwelling of his Spirit within our hearts. So for Jesus to go and make a place for us, he had to make a way for us to get there. That was the work of the cross. That's the story of Good Friday and Easter. That's what we're celebrating. I was asked this morning if it was time to take the cross down and put it up. We're a couple weeks from Easter. And I think I'd like it to sit there until Pentecost Sunday. Because on Pentecost, God will give the wonderful gift that we all need because of what Christ has done, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because with that gift, everything that we open up the Scriptures to read and seek to understand, the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Jesus will tell the disciples, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to remind us of all things that he has said, both Old and New Testament. So when we come to a text like we have here today, it is the role of the Holy Spirit. Not only as we see him revealing and giving us understanding of what John meant as he was writing this, but to give that truth to you and to me so that we might know God a little bit more, trust God a little bit more, and be willing to live our lives based on what we now know and trust in. So I pray that the Spirit would have the freedom in your heart today as we look at this text. We spent a few weeks looking at the 11th chapter. Last week we took off because of the installation. But for three consecutive weeks, we've looked at the calling of Jesus by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus was dying. And Jesus waited long enough at Bethany before he crossed over to the other Bethany, and that he drew near to the tomb where Lazarus was in preparation to raise him from the dead. And on Easter morning, we saw him have them roll the stone away and call Lazarus from the grave, a man who'd been there for 4 days now, whose body was well on its way through the process of decaying. There was no life in him. The blood was gone, and we're told in the Old Testament that blood is the life is found in the blood. Lazarus was absolutely and completely, by all human understanding, dead. And Jesus called him from the grave, still wrapped in the grave clothes, and he tells the people to go loose him from the grave clothes. And then we have our story today, that by that action, by what Jesus did, many came to faith. And I would pray, by your hearing last week or 2 weeks ago, or at another time when you hear these stories of who Jesus is and what he's done, it would cause faith in your heart. Because that's John's purpose. John tells us in chapter 20 that these things are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by knowing you may have eternal life. That's the reason John wrote this. But you can't write a book about faith without the antithesis to be there. Because where faith is, we see unbelief. It's right in our face. And I believe part of the goal is so that we might remember who we are outside of Christ. We might see our tendencies when we choose not to yield to the Spirit. As our text opens today in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But then the words begins in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees. I asked you in your small groups this last week to look at something a little bit different. I asked you to look at the concept of belief and unbelief. As you look at just this text, who are those who believe and who are those who do not believe? And that when you can separate those two, maybe even looking at how much is there of belief and faith? We remember Martha as Jesus drew her aside and said, Martha, don't you understand? I am the resurrection and the life. And that he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. And if you believe in me, even though you don't, you will never have to face death. And he asked her, do you believe this? And she said, yes. Her faith grew. Did she have the full understanding that he was going to die in a week and rise and save the whole world for everyone who believes in him? No. because not even the disciples understood that, but her faith grew. So we do see those who believe that but there's various levels of belief. Sitting here today are some of you that are so new in your faith that as the scriptures are opened, there's so much, it just becomes hard sometimes, mind-boggling, to try to sift it all and accept it. For others of you, you can read the Old Testament and you see the beauty of it revealed in the New Testament. And you read the New Testament and you go, I remember reading and seeing that in the Old Testament. And your faith is just strengthened by the connection between the two Testaments. And there are those that are in between those two concepts. Cheryl and I had the privilege of seeing Minnie Marie Nelson while we were out doing our son's wedding. She turned 105 on March 28th. But even at 105, her faith is still at a certain level. And she only knows in part. She was baptized as a baby. She was taught in her father Gigi's home throughout her life who God was. She remembers the day she bowed the knee in her heart and yielded to God as the story of the transfiguration was revealed to her as a young lady, and how that faith continues to grow the more she opens the scriptures and reads them. But she'd be the first one to tell you that she only knows in part. There's so much more. So our faith is at various levels. But we'll also see in our text, so does unbelief. As we gathered on Tuesday night, I tried to help them understand that if you really just tried to put them in two major groups, and there's so many in between, there are those that are absolute radicals, that at the name of Jesus, he's absolutely in the way of their life. They want nothing to do with him, and they'll do whatever they have to destroy that, even if it means to kill him, both literally and figuratively. And then you'll see most of America, indifferent. Yeah, I know who he is. I'd gone to church before, just not ready yet to yield to all of those things. I wanted you to look at a text like this and see the levels of faith, those who believe and those who don't, and how they do go to different extremes. Today, I want to look at the test and help to bolster what is the good faith, the salvation faith for you. So some truths that I looked in the scripture, as I looked at this passage, I saw. First of all, I asked my group as we gathered, do you realize what's missing in this text? Don, did you guys look at something in your gathering and ask, was there something missing? Think about it. Jesus has come to the tomb of a dead man, had the interaction with Mary and Martha, told the people, roll away the stone. No, Lord, by this time he stinketh. But they roll away the stone, the stench is pouring out. Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out in the grave clothes. Anybody can see this in their mind's eye? Curiosity beginning to peak a little bit? Go unwrap him. Loose him is what the scripture says. Then the next writing of John says, many who saw it, who came with Mary to the tomb, believed, but some ran to the Pharisees. Wait a minute. We just saw the greatest miracle next to Jesus' own resurrection, and nobody's talking about it. How did Mary and Martha respond? What about Lazarus? You imagine how many books that man could have wrote in the movies that he could have produced because of that event? What about all the other people? Do you realize that's missing? It's not in the text. Why? Because people's opinion about it is not the point of the story. Do you realize your opinion doesn't matter to God when it comes to this, to the scriptures? But his, and who he is and what he's done. He wants us to hear some things. And those things were important, I'm sure, to Mary and Martha, because next week we're going to go into chapter 12, and you know where we're going to find ourselves? Almost a week later, in the house, with Jesus reclining at the table with Lazarus. We're going to find Martha once again in the kitchen, cooking dinner, and we're going to watch Mary come with a very special gift, an alabaster jar that she'll break open, and begin to anoint Jesus for his funeral that's just a matter of days away. But John wants us to focus on what happens not through that event, but around it. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them that what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. That's the Sanhedrin. You'll run across that name every so often throughout the New Testament. The Sanhedrin would have been like our Supreme Court. There were 70 men that sat on the council, with the high priest being the one in charge. But you had Sadducees, you had Pharisees, you had Zealots, and you had Essenes on there. And these were the men that gathered together. They spoke of the things that were going on in the day, and they laid down the laws and the rules. So because of what Jesus did, the council was gathered. What are we to do? For this man performed many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. John adds a little note for us. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, if you were a reader of the Old Testament, you'll realize that the high priest wasn't an office that was held by human appointment. Once a man became high priest, he was high priest until he died, and then one of his sons from the line of Levi was to fill that role. Well, by the time Jesus came around, the high priest office was up for sale, or Rome stepped in and put the high priest on the position. If you remember the story of the Lord suffering and death, that night he went through 6 mock trials. He was taken to Caiaphas, but Caiaphas yielded to who was the true high priest, and that would have been Annas, who was his father-in-law. So Jesus will come to Caiaphas, he'll go to Annas and be brought back to Caiaphas, sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. 6 trials Jesus will go through that night. But Caiaphas was high priest because Annas kind of rubbed Rome a little bit raw. And Caiaphas was more yielding to Rome. He bowed the knee a little bit. So Rome took Annas off the throne of high priest and put Caiaphas in place. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And some of the most profound writings in the scriptures follow that for us. Don't miss this point. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The first truth is that we hear through Caiaphas God speaking. For some of us, it would probably take you back to another time, maybe to the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph being the firstborn son to Jacob of the woman that he loved. And though he would have been the 11th son to be born to Jacob, he's the one that got Jacob's favor. His 10 brothers, really began to see that in Joseph's life and how he related to his father, and they did not like Joseph. The father doted on him. In fact, when it came time to do things, the 10 were sent out and Joseph got to stay at home. Father showed him so much love that he even got this special coat that was put together. One time Joseph is sent out to look for his brothers, find out where they're at and how things are going. The brothers assumed he's just here to spy on us. When Joseph found him, they saw him coming. And because of their hatred, they began to plot for his demise. Reuben wouldn't let the others kill him, so they threw him in a pit until some Midianites went by and they took Joseph out and sold him into slavery. When we look at all of the scriptures, we see the hand of God doing this to Joseph so that when the time was right, God would take all of Israel, 70 in all, put them in Egypt into a life of bondage so that they would grow and multiply into a nation of probably 2 to 2.5 million people who had a need for this God finally. After Jacob died, Jacob made Joseph promise, "Take me back to the land. Don't bury me in Egypt." So when Jacob died, Joseph began the process of mourning. He got Pharaoh's permission, and they took a great caravan and went back to the promised land and buried Jacob there. During this time of mourning, whether it was in the land or when they got back to Goshen, the brothers thought, this isn't good. Now that our father is gone, Joseph's going to get back at us. Joseph's going to pay us back for what we did to him by selling him into slavery. And you remember Joseph's response? Don't fear. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I wonder when you look at your own lives, how you think of God and things that are going on in and around you, but we'll get to that. Throughout the scriptures, we need to look at this passage and see that God didn't find an opportunity, God didn't find an event where he could begin to manipulate and finally step in and do something. Because as you read the revelation of Genesis right to this point, you see the hand of God working in and through every single life that was needed so that the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 would come. He brought about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, the nation, its rise, its fall, its exodus, its return, its waywardness, so that when Jesus came into the world, they couldn't see God for who he is. They were so angry with God. They were more satisfied with their own religion and the life they had. And when the opportunity arose again, God spoke, this time not from heaven, when Jesus was being baptized, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's not like on the mountain when Peter, James, and John was there and Jesus was revealed in all of his glory. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This time he spoke through a man whose intent was nothing but evil. But God meant it for good. Point one is that God spoke and continues to speak. The second point, it's a word that we hear once in a while in the church. It's called substitution, propitiation. Here's how the scripture says. Caiaphas says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation." Or not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas was saying it's better that Jesus would die because he already knows that if Jesus continues to do what he's doing, more and more people are going to follow him. And when that happens, everything that we've believed in, everything that we've tried to teach these people, they're going to fight against. And you know what that leads to? A riot. There'll be a revolt. And we've got enough history to know that when Rome hears that, they will send another army over and they will wipe us out. Caiaphas was right. It was better that this man should die than that nation to be punished and destroyed. It was better that Jesus died for the sins of what they're doing than for them to have to do it. But the truth is it's far beyond that, isn't it? Well, look at that. A third truth, there is a future for Israel. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school class. Let me just read the words. Caiaphas says, "It is better for you that that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should die." John continues to write, he did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And we know he's talking about the nation of Israel because he goes on, "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There's a huge belief in the church today that you are Israel. Because as they read the Old Testament and the call that was put on Israel, the life they were to live, the love they were to share, the Messiah they were to not only expect, but to give to the world, they refused to do it. And God, through the prophecies and the parables of the New Testament, because the vineyard was planted and the prophets were sent to get the fruits of the vineyard, they refused to do it, that they've taken the vineyard from Israel and now given it to you. You are the new Israel. So I ask you this, how well are you doing? How well is the church doing being the new Israel? There's many LB pastors that have this same concept, that God is done with Israel. He will deal with them and punish them for the life that they never shared, and that will be the end of it. But according to this passage, it says that Jesus will die for the nation. Singular. And for the children of God who are scattered abroad. We'll come back to that one. Third point. In this passage, it says that Jesus died for the world. He took the sins of every man, woman, child ever born on the cross. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Should make us go back to chapter 10 when Jesus was talking about the good shepherd. And he says that I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold. And I need to bring them in. And then finally, we see the design of God is found in the cross of Christ. That because of the event that's soon to take place, John is saying everything that God has been working for will now be fulfilled. These are truths that this passage of Scripture talk about. Let's apply them. First of all, let's think about God speaking. And I think as young or even old Christians, those that are more mature, we read the Scriptures and we say, thank you, Lord, and amen. We see Him speaking in and through the Scriptures, but we absolutely have stopped hearing Him in the rest of the world and in the rest of our lives. In this congregation, I know there has been, there is, and there will be cancer. There will be one day tragedies that will come, either in you and personally, through your families, someone. Babies being born. Surgeries that are going to happen that we have no idea on the outcome. And our natural response is that we get on our knees and we cry out to God, Lord, we are in need. Lord, do something. Because somewhere back in our minds, we think life has happened, which it does, and we need God, which we do. But as I read the Scriptures, life happens more than not because of God. Because of who He is and what He's doing. And sometimes a life will be taken by the will of God. Because He has a much greater purpose and plan that He's unfolding. Do you remember how this story started? When Jesus told the disciples, Lazarus is sick, but I'm not going yet. Because God needs to be glorified, and God will glorify the Son through it. And what happened in that event only began the glimpse. God was glorified through what happened, through Lazarus. But the Son hasn't been fully glorified yet. That will happen in a matter of a few days. What we've been given now is a glimpse of what we're to receive, but what Lazarus got was fruitless. It did him no good until Jesus died on the cross. Because in the end, Lazarus will die again with no salvation until Jesus fulfills what he's doing. In our lives, God is still speaking. He's still revealing himself. Think about something. I try to be careful here because we have to deal with the reality of life. Think of the last trial or tragedy that happened. What did it cause you to do? Who did it make you think about? Whether good or bad, I don't care where you put it. Did God get brought into the picture? Either through desperation and prayer or through anger. At least something happened. What was it? You thought about him. You saw a need. You felt anger. At least the conversation began. I promise you, God still speaks. And his goal is that he would be glorified. Not you. We're told in the Psalms that God will share his glory with no one. But he wants to reveal that glory. He wants to show that glory. Like we sang in the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That takes us back to Moses asking God, show me your glory. God telling Moses, you can't see my face. You can't have a full revelation of me, but there's a place that if you hide yourself in the rock, I'll put my hand over you. And once I've passed by, I'll pull it back enough that you'll see just the backside. But it will be enough. God has a deep desire and a passion to reveal his glory to you. But are you willing to let him do it the way he needs to and how he wants to do it? What about substitution? Have you thought about your own sins? Who you are? How you think? How you react to people in life? Situations, how you're always right. And realize that Jesus knows every single thought, past, present, and future, and he took those from you. And he bore them on the cross, not only yours, but for everybody in this room, in fact, for everybody in the world. Because God knew that by the actions of Adam in the garden, that all of humanity was condemned to eternal punishment. But God is a God that the creation story happened because God is a God of love and he wants to show that love. He wants to demonstrate that love for all of eternity. But for love to happen, it has to happen under a free will. People need to respond to God because of who he is, not what he's done for them personally. And so we knew that if and when they crossed the line, which they did, that he would have to give of himself to bring them back. Genesis 22. Abraham has taken his son Isaac to a place where God says, I want you to offer him. Offer him to me. I want you to build an altar, lay him on it, and sacrifice. On the way up there, Isaac says, Father, we have the wood, we have the knife, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham's response in the Hebrew says, God will provide himself the sacrificial lamb. That time, God called Abraham as he's ready to kill his son. Abraham, Abraham, stop. But when we held the knife on his son, God remained silent, and the sacrifice was done. Because God knew it was better for one man to die, the perfect man, than not only that the nation of Israel would be saved, but you as well. and so many more. How about Israel? If there's a future for Israel and the passages that tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what should that mean for you and me? I'll give you a quick commentary on what I believe is going to unfold. In Daniel chapter 9, we're told of the 70 weeks that are prophesied for Israel. In the first 7 weeks that were unfolded, at the end of that, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes tried to offer a sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. And a man named Maccabeus stopped him. A few weeks back, I told you the story about that when it took place. And that's how the celebration of dedication took place, or Hanukkah. 62 more weeks was unfolded, biblical 62 weeks. And on the Sunday that last day came to be, it was Palm Sunday. Jesus walked into Jerusalem. So 69 of the 70 weeks have been fulfilled. There's 1 week left. I believe that's the book of Revelation, the 7 years of tribulation called Jacob's trouble. In the meantime, because of Israel's lack of response to God, faithfulness to trust Him, to share Him with the world, God has punished them. Paul tells us that God has blinded their eyes so that they may not see the Christ for who He is. And in the book of Revelation, Paul tells us that He did it for you. He caused them to stumble so that you might see their mistake, accept what they were supposed to do in Christ, and come to faith. And by what you do, you cause jealousy in the heart of Israel, that when God removes the blinders, they'll see Him for who He is. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul writes these words: "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." You see, we're the wild olive branch. We're the ones that God, after He cut Israel off, grafted us in to Christ. And He warns us, if I've done that for you, imagine what I'll do for them. We need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Not that any emissary or group will ever go to Israel and cause peace between the two rivaling nations. Only Christ will bring that. But we need to pray that that day will come. How about Jesus dying for the world? If you believe in substitution, and that Jesus died for the world, that should change your perspective on everyone that's ever been born in this world. Let me read for you a quick verse from Revelation chapter 5. If you've not read Revelation for a while, after there's an introduction to the seven churches, John has his vision turned to heaven, and the door's only slightly opened. We're not seeing, even given a vision of the glories of heaven until the very end. But as the doors are open, he's given a vision of the throne room of God. And in the throne room of God sits the throne with God on the throne, and the 24 elders sitting around the throne. And myriads of angels are flying around in there singing to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." And they continue to praise Him, for He is worthy of everything He's ever said and done. And the 24 elders fall down, and they remove the crowns from their heads, and they lay them at the feet as they slide them towards the throne. And a man who looks like he had been slain, like a lamb that has been slain, walks to the throne because a seal has been offered and said, "Who can take it?" And there was only one man worthy to receive the scroll, open the seals, let the trumpets blast be sounded, and let the wrath of God be poured out. But in this vision, we hear this being sung, verse 9, and they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why do we send our missionaries to Taiwan, to the Hakka people, to China, Cameroon, Chad? Because in our world, in our small little piece that God has given us, we know that God has sent us to all people of the world. And thank God for so many other churches, so many other missionaries out there reaching those who have not heard, because we're told in the scriptures that the end will not come until the last Gentile has been brought in. Who's the last Gentile? We don't know. Is it somebody from overseas? Is it your next door neighbor? We don't know. But because of who Christ is and what he's done, we have no right for those who believe to look at anyone in this world with any disdain. I don't care who they are, what their religion, what their background, or they've ever done. We have no right. Do you remember what Paul said when he looked at who he is? I mean, this is a man of God. We have 13 letters that governed and guide the church for over 2,000 years. And when he looked at himself in light of God, he says, I am the worst, most vile of all people. Really? I'm sure I could create a list of people in my mind that would certainly be much worse. Paul would say, no, they don't even come close. I know my heart. I know the wickedness that resides within. We have no right to look at anybody in this world with any disdain, any hatred, any animosity. They all were paid for in their sins by Christ on the cross. All of them. All of them. And we need to pray for them and seek opportunity to share the gospel with them. Finally, the design of God is in the cross. I think Martin Luther finally hit on it. The most poignant thing he ever revealed. In Isaiah chapter 40 or 41, Isaiah says, God is a hidden God. And I think you can understand what that means. Most people in this world can't see God. In fact, the Gospel of John clearly tells us that when he came into this world, he stood before them and they couldn't even see him for who he was. Martin Luther said, but God has revealed himself in a unique way. You want to find him? You want to see God for who he is and what he means? Look to the cross. Everything we'll ever know about God that he wants us to know, to understand, goes through the cross. Think about the event of the cross and open your Bibles and read the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and on and on and on. And you read absolutely every passage, every event that takes place in light of the cross. And I guarantee you, it will blow your mind. You will never see or understand God in a better light. That every single thing that took place in the scriptures, in your life, is because of who God is and how he's revealed himself in the cross. Because there's no understanding of who God is, or of what your life is like, or of a future without the cross of Christ. I've shared with you before, probably in a little bit different setting, that when Martin Luther began this revelation, and he was nothing more than a man, he had his flaws, he struggled with the nation of Israel, he struggled with the book of James, but God gave him some interesting revelations. And that when Martin Luther began to read and interpret and translate the scriptures into his sermons and writings, he did it through the gift of justification, the cross. What God did through Christ for you. People like John Calvin, who was a very, very intellectual man, close friend of Luther. But he substituted justification for sovereignty. because the scriptures are clear and it's full of the sovereignty of God. And there's no question that God is sovereign. Our passage today speaks of the sovereignty of God, that it wasn't Caiaphas that spoke, it was God speaking through him. Because in Isaiah 53, it says that God, it was God's will that he would crush his son. And for God's will to be fulfilled, he worked in and through men and women to put his son on the cross. God is sovereign. But with sovereignty being the overhand, you have some questions that are hard to answer. If it is the will of God that no man should perish, but that all men would come to believe, then why are people dying and perishing? Cannot the will of God fulfill itself? Well, maybe the will of God is that only those who believe or were called to believe, God predestined them to believe, but then if that's true, then he must predestine people to die. And the scriptures clearly don't teach that. So many of our churches today have no filter, no focus. You'll see one week they'll quote Calvin, next week they'll quote Luther, and a week after that, on and on. It's whatever fits. I loved what Luther did, but I'll only teach Luther as I see that he's taught the scriptures. But what about you? Death of loved ones. Cancer, sicknesses, struggles in your marriage, disobedient children, anger towards your parents, on and on and on, the struggles of life. They'll not make sense. You'll not be able to deal with them to God's glory unless they're brought and looked at through the cross. Because on the other side of the cross, you know what you'll find? You'll find God. The one I would pray that we're all seeking. We worship and we thank Jesus, but remember why Jesus came. To take us back to the Father who loved us with an infinite love and who would do anything within his nature to bring us back. Today's passage is a passage loaded with truths, deep, profound truths. But they mean nothing if they don't get brought into our lives in a personal realm. Let me ask you a couple questions as we close. Is God still speaking in your life? Not just through the reading of the scriptures and your prayer, but you interpret and look at the life that's going on in, through you, and around you as a life governed by God. And that his will, as you would hopefully pray, be done, which means it goes against our will many times, because God gets in the way. Because our flesh does not yet like to yield to God, and it never will until it's been recreated. Only our soul has been called to yield. Do you still hear God speaking? And are you willing to yield to that? Do you rejoice in the substitution? I can sit here and just the last few hours of my morning be awake, can bring to mind sins that I've had, thoughts that I've had, knowing that Christ took that punishment. And I rejoice knowing that he did that for me. And because of that love, those things that are used to be so prominent in my life, they're becoming less and less and less. They're not gone. But he's overseeing them. What about Israel? When you look at them, think of them. Do you know if we got a Republican president, it's not going to change the world? It's not going to save Israel? There's only one thing that's going to save Israel. God and his love for them. Do we pray for them? Absolutely. Do we seek to do what we can? Absolutely. But we also know that they're God's children. He's made a plan for them. He's got a purpose for them. And we look forward to the day that God will choose to remove the blinders so that they will finally see him for who he is and they will begin to have the love for their Savior as you do. What about other people? I guarantee you it wouldn't take you long to make a list of people that just frustrate you and anger you and you'd rather not have to deal with in any manner. Can you see them as Christ dying for them, loving them as much as he loves you, paying the exact same price? A handful of years ago, on Easter Sunday, I had a pocket full of crosses. You still have yours? These were just these little stone crosses. I should have been a little more specific. I mean, when you get a cross, how many of you got a cross with you today? Okay. We've got ornaments and we like, you know, we do that. I gave them these crosses, but I wanted them to hear and be careful. I says, I wanted you to put them in your pocket, the most prominent pocket, in your purse, someplace. But it's not an ornament. I don't want you to hang it around your neck, not off your ears. It's not something to adorn a book with. I want you to put it in your pocket or someplace where you find your hands constantly going. And that when you go to the store, to the gas station, someplace, and you end up having to put your hand in your pocket because there's money in there, keys in there, whatever, you run your hand over that cross. And just by that simple action, maybe it'll be worth you stopping and thinking of God. Because we're very good about praying to God and thanking God for the meal that we are about to eat. But I would venture to say not one of us thank God for the gas station that we are able to get gas, the guy that's there to serve us, the groceries we got, the clothes we buy, the people we just had a conversation with. We don't think to bring God into the midst of those unless a tragedy has happened, a request is made. It's just not natural. But my prayer was that they would just carry it with them every day. And I think about 5 or 6 years later, I would go, anybody still got it? And hands would pop up. 5 or 6 years down the road. I was going to do that on this Easter because I have a box of them over there. A lot of people began to lose them. Nobody heard. They're made of stone. You can't drill them to hang them around your neck. They broke a lot of them. Mine went through the washer a few times. But I thought about giving them out, but I didn't have enough to do it, and I couldn't find the company that made them. But do you catch on what the reason I was doing it? Is God such a part of your life that there's really nothing that can go on that he doesn't become a thought or a purpose in your life for who he is and what he's done? Or does he get left here when you walk out the door at the end of the hour, hour and a half? And he's really not much more of a thought until you walk back in the next week. A lot of us do that. A lot of us, if we're not careful. Do you remember Jesus' words of institution? Do this in remembrance of me. How could we forget? But we do. We forget what he's done. The sin is so ingrained in our flesh that if we are not drawn to him on a regular basis, if we're not allowing him to come into our face day in and day out, we forget. And we become wayward. Remember the cross of Christ in the things you do, in the things you say, the places you go, the things you watch, the things you read. Let God be more and more real to you because he wants to speak in and through your life. He loves you so much, he died for you. And he's got a continual purpose for each one of you through what's going on in your life to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth and the profound realities that's found in this passage. Father, many of us at times want Jesus out of our way when the reality is He's the only way. In our text today, Caiaphas said this, but you spoke greater. In our world, we have so many people speaking so many good things, at least in our fallen ears, that we actually give you credit for it when most of the time it's a plan that would follow our own deceitful heart. But we're thankful to know that you're aware of those too, and that you work in and through and beyond all of those. Father, I pray for each of us here today that perhaps we heard a truth today that we've never heard or received before, and that if that's true, that we give you glory for the change that it'll make in our lives. And I pray as we go this week, we would be mindful, not of Pastor Jerry and what he said, but of you and what your word says, and that when the opportunity comes, we might not only hear you speak, but allow you to speak through us. We pray this and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.